We continue in a series of messages from John's Gospel, and today we're reading from John chapter 19. And you'll find that on page 143 if you're following in the Pew Bible. So I'm reading from John chapter 19 and beginning at the end of verse 16. And so the soldiers took charge of Jesus, and he went out carrying his cross and came to the place of the skull, as it is called. In Hebrew it is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and they also crucified two other men, one on each side with Jesus between them. Pilate wrote a notice and had it put on the cross: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is what he wrote. Many people read it because the place where Jesus was crucified was not far from the city. The notice was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written stays written." After the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also took the robe, which was made of one piece of woven cloth without any seams in it. The soldiers said to one another, "Let's not tear it. Let's throw dice to see who will get it." This happened in order to make the scripture come true: "They divided my clothes among themselves and gambled for my robe." And this is what the soldiers did. Standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there. So he said to his mother, "Here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "She is your mother." From that time, the disciple took her to live in his home. Jesus knew that by now everything had been completed. And in order to make the scripture come true, he said, "I am thirsty." A bowl was there, full of cheap wine. So a sponge was soaked in the wine, put on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted up to his lips. Jesus drank the wine and said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and died. Then the Jewish authorities asked Pilate to allow them to break the legs of the men who had been crucified and to take the bodies down from the crosses. They requested this because it was Friday, and they did not want the bodies to stay on the crosses on the Sabbath, since the coming Sabbath was especially holy. So the soldiers went and broke the legs of the first man and then of the other man who had been crucified with Jesus. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, plunged his spear into Jesus' side, and at once blood and water poured out. The one who saw this happen has spoken of it, so that you also may believe. What he said is true, and he knows that he speaks the truth. This was done to make the scripture come true: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And there is another scripture that says, "People will look at him whom they pierced." The Lord blessed us this reading of his holy word. Amen. So we continue in our series of messages on this theme, the Passion of the Christ, the same name as the infamous film. I noticed yesterday that that film is actually coming on TV around about, I think, is it Saturday night, around about Easter. I should warn you, it is very brutal and violent if you haven't seen it before, so it's not for the squeamish. But today we're looking at that central point of the story, the Jesus' actual death on the cross. Now, down the centuries, many artists have tried to paint the scene of the crucifixion and convey the horror of what actually happened that day. And every artist portrays it in a different way. Some just have Jesus on his own, as you get in the Salvador Dali painting of Christ on the cross. You've maybe seen that in the Glasgow Art Gallery. Other people have lots of different figures. There are people at the bottom of the cross. You have the two thieves on either side. Everyone paints it differently. But each one wants to tell a story. And people who paint, always do that. They're always trying to tell a story or put the story over in their way. And they've all made decisions to leave certain bits out and put certain things in. And John's description of the scene of the crucifixion is no different. It's like a painting. John is trying to portray Jesus for us. He wants us to see certain things in Jesus' death. And so he doesn't have some of the details that you maybe find in some of the other Gospels. But John wants to get right to the heart of the matter here. He has a particular purpose in mind. And so the question we maybe need to ask about this is, what is it that John wants us to understand about Jesus' crucifixion? What is it he's trying to say to us here? And so there are three things which I believe that John wants us to understand about the cross here that we're going to look at just now. The first thing is that Jesus' death fulfills the scriptures. The Old Testament is full of prophecies where the prophets foretold what was going to happen hundreds of years, even thousands of years in the future. And many of those prophecies are about the Christ, about the Messiah. The Jewish people expected a Messiah, someone who was going to come and save them from their sins, who would be a king for Israel. And John shows us certain prophecies from the Old Testament that even in the drama that's played out, as we see here, we see certain things coming to pass. Things which Jesus had no control over, and yet they still happened. And he points us to a very striking prophecy in Psalm 22. And if you've never read Psalm 22, it's worth going there and reading the whole thing, because the whole psalm is about Christ. It's foretelling what happened that Good Friday. You see Christ throughout the whole psalm. There in Psalm 22 it says, "They divided my clothes among themselves and they gambled for my robe." And what's even more amazing is that in other Gospels, Jesus even quotes from the first verse of this psalm when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Jesus didn't just make up those words or they just popped into his mind. He was quoting from the psalm. This psalm which speaks of the suffering of God's Messiah and what would happen to him. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And here we have the soldiers dividing up his clothes, gambling for his robe, just as the psalm had foretold. And then John tells us that Jesus fulfilled prophecy when he said, "I'm thirsty." In that same psalm, it says, "My throat is as dry as dust, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." And you don't get a better description of thirst than that, when your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth and you're trying to speak and you can't speak. You maybe noticed how many glasses of water I have in the pulpit, that my throat gets very dry when I'm speaking. But the thirst that Jesus must have experienced in the mid-afternoon in a country in the Middle East where it is very hot, you can understand why he was thirsty. Then John goes on to tell us that after Jesus had died, it was the normal practice to break the legs of those who had been crucified. And the reason for that was to speed up death, His crucifixion was a long, slow, lingering death. Now, it could take an hour, it could take 3 hours, it could take 6 hours, but they were in a hurry because it was the Passover, it was the Sabbath the next day, and so they broke the legs to speed up death. And the way that you died was by suffocation. So you couldn't hold yourself up any longer, so your lungs would fill with fluid and you would die of suffocation and drowning. When they went to check Jesus was already dead. He was already dead. John tells us here that in Psalm 34 it says, not one of his bones would be broken. So they didn't bother with Jesus because he was already dead. Now, some people have had the theory that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he just fainted, and then he came to in the tomb later on. But from what we know about the Roman soldiers, they were ruthless executors. They made sure that they got their job done, because if they didn't do their job properly, they were for the chop themselves. They were ruthless in carrying out their instructions. That's why people feared the Roman army so much. There was no chance that they would have mistaken somebody fainting for someone being dead. And then the soldiers also plunged the spear into Jesus' side. And John reminds us the words of the prophet Zechariah, who wrote 200 years before, "People will look at him whom they pierced." You can imagine the scene of Jesus lifted up high on this cross and all the people looking up. Jesus there in the middle, the two thieves either side. Some may be wondering, what on earth have we done? They will look at him whom they pierced. And doctors tell us that the sign of the blood and water coming out of his side was actually a sign that Jesus was actually dead. Because apparently that doesn't happen with someone who's living. You don't get the water as well. It was a sign that Jesus, that the death process had already started in Jesus' body. And you might ask, well, why are all these prophecies important? It's very interesting. It's good to hear that. But why are they important? Well, John wants us to know this because they demonstrate to us that none of what happened here was by accident. That our salvation was planned by God. Hundreds, thousands of years before, even from before the dawn of creation, God was planning our salvation. God had told his prophets what was going to happen, and they told it to his people, and yet many did not believe. Many of Jesus' own people rejected him. They did not believe that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. But the challenge that John puts to us is that we see God's hand in this. He wants us to draw the conclusion that Jesus must be the Christ, that he is God's Messiah, that he is the Son of God as he claimed to be. That how else could all these things come true? And I could take you to hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in his life and in his death, in his resurrection. And these are just three that I've shown you just now. There are literally hundreds. And all of these things say loud and clear to us, God planned it this way. And he had us in mind when he did it. And the second thing that John wants us to understand is that Jesus is crucified here as an innocent man. Now, in his description, Jesus is placed in the middle of these two other criminals. And it was always the custom that the most notorious criminal went in the middle. The spotlight was on him. Whoever had committed the worst crime or the most notorious person, they went in the middle. They had centre spot. And a notice was placed above the cross detailing what the crime was. And if you notice what Pilate wrote on the notice above Jesus' cross, he wrote, the King of the Jews. That doesn't sound much like a crime to me. I don't know. It sounds like a crime to you. And to Pilate, it wasn't a crime. And that was the very point. So the Jewish authorities here are saying, no. We want you to change this. We want you to say this man claimed to be the King of the Jews, not that he was the King of the Jews. So Pilate, I think, knew Jesus was innocent. That doesn't say that he wasn't responsible. He was responsible for Jesus' death. But he was trying to wash his hands of this. And in other Gospels, we're told that Pilate did actually wash his hands. And that's where the expression comes from. Pilate washed his hands and he was trying to placate the blame onto the crowd. And it was his own way of getting his own back, I suppose, at the crowd, by putting up in public, King of the Jews. This man is innocent. This isn't no crime. It'd be interesting to know what was above the two other crosses. Murderer, robber, terrorist, who knows? Could have been anything. And King of the Jews in the middle, people would have been wondering, why on earth have they crucified this man? The scriptures tell us that Jesus was without sin and that he never sinned throughout his life. That he took on the guilt of our sin, paying the penalty for sin in his death on the cross. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ was without sin and he became sin for our sake. He became sin. We are the guilty ones, yet he was innocent. We deserve God's judgment, and he was judged in our place. I want to show you a short film clip just now. It's from a very moving and powerful film called To End All Wars. Some of you may have seen it already. It stars Robert Carlyle and Kiefer Sutherland. It's the true story of Scottish soldiers from the Argyll and Sutherland Regiment and their time that they spent in a Japanese prisoner of war camp during the war. The story is told through the eyes of a man called Ernest Gordon, and Ernest Gordon went on to become a minister when he came back from the war at that time. The clip has a crucifixion scene in it, so I would warn you about that beforehand. So there is some violence in it, so if you're feeling squeamish at all, you know to look away. The scene begins with Robert Carlyle, who has got in trouble with the camp captain, the person in charge. He started a rebellion. He hatched an escape plan, and a Japanese soldier was killed in the process. So three of his friends have been shot, they've been executed. And now it's his turn. The Japanese camp supervisor, he decides that, he's got another type of execution reserved for him. And he takes out his samurai sword. He's about to behead him. I'll tell you, there's no gore at that point. You don't see a lot of gore in this. But that gives you the picture. This man is about to be killed for a crime that he has committed. And you'll see what happens next. And the camp padre comes and intervenes at the last minute. So you'll see a man coming forward. That's the camp padre who is given the spiritual care of the soldiers in the camp.
You do.
Jesus said, "No greater love has any man than he lay down his life for his friends." And that's what that man did for that other man in the camp. And the man he died for was a wicked man. He was not a good man. If you see the rest of the film, he actually goes on to kill again. He's a wicked man. And yet this padre gave his life for this man. You wonder, why would someone do such a thing? And yet, is that not a powerful picture of what Christ has done for us? He was innocent, yet he bore the full force of God's anger and wrath against sin on our behalf. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, so that we might receive the mercy and forgiveness of God. And can you imagine any greater act of love than that? And lastly, John wants us to understand that everything hinges on Jesus' death. He tells us that Jesus knew that everything had been completed, and that just before he died, he said these words, "It is finished." We might ask, well, what does he mean by that? What was finished? Well, it means that God's plan of salvation is now complete. And it's important to understand that the resurrection is part of our salvation. And that's important too. But at this point when Jesus says this, he knows now that nothing is going to stop God's plan coming to pass. From even before the creation of the world, God had been working towards this moment. And Jesus' death, the Old Testament law and the commandments all come to their fulfillment in Jesus. God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus' death. And it's a perfect sacrifice for sin offered once and for all. Jesus' death is never to be repeated. It is total. It is complete. And we cannot add anything to it. It's natural for us as human beings to want to contribute something to our salvation. Whether it's by trying to be good people, going to church, giving our offering, reading our Bible, praying every day, although those things are important, none of them actually put us right with God. It's only the cross. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, once said, "The hour that produced the cross is the central pivotal point of history, and God always knew about it. The Lord came for that hour." Jesus came for that hour. But the cross isn't just an event in history, something that exists in old books. It is something that is real, and it is something which changes lives. It's at the cross that you discover God's love for you. It's at the cross that you will find his mercy. It's at the cross that you find meaning for your suffering. It's at the cross that you can be freed from addictions. It's at the cross that you can lay down your burdens. It's at the cross that your guilt and shame are taken away. It's at the cross that you see the glory of God. So when we look at this picture that John has painted for us of the cross, from a distance, perhaps it seems like a childlike sketch or drawing. But as we gaze closer at it and spend time looking at what is actually happening here, we begin to see something more staggering than we could even imagine. And some will see Jesus revealed in all his glory. Others will be completely repelled by this. But John's great hope for us, he states right at the end of his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him, you may have life. Let's pray together. Lord, it is so difficult for us to even contemplate the suffering that you went through at the cross for us. It is difficult for us to even imagine the anguish of the Father when he saw his Son on the cross. And yet that is how much you love us. So Lord, today may we have a fresh revelation and understanding of your love, of your mercy, of your grace, of the cost of our salvation, that we would indeed be filled with thanksgiving and praise. That we would never forget what you have done. And that as a result, we will live for you, that we will give our whole lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.